Let's turn to Genesis 24. And that's a long chapter, and we're definitely not going to read it all. We'll just read a couple of verses, just to get the context and the connection with the wells in this chapter. Genesis 24, turn over to verse 43. Behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she said to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels, that the same be the woman whom the Yahweh have appointed out for my master's son. That's an important verse for us to remember spiritually. And before I had done speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder. She went down into the water, went down into the well and drew water. And I said unto her, let me drink, I pray thee. This chapter is about the calling and the selection of Rebekah, and the subsequent marriage to Isaac, as we read in the last verses of those chapters from verse 61 to 67. Through the actual events of this chapter, and like I said, you can just keep up as we go through it. Through the actual events of this chapter, we see a parable of the selection of the body of faithful believers throughout the ages and the subsequent marriage to their groom. The servant, going back to the early verses of the chapter, the servant of Abraham was not named, but probably was Eliezer. The servant was sent by Abraham to find a wife for his son. This servant represents the ministering angels who, working in the direction of Yahweh, calls those who have a good and honest heart to partake of the living waters of God's Word, which is represented by the antitypical well of salvation which Rebekah was found at. We see through the works of Rebekah how ready she was to immediately begin that hard, long journey to join in marriage to the groom in whom she has never seen. Think of that spiritually. That's what we do, is it not, when we come up from the waters of baptism, is looking forward to that marriage to our spiritual groom, he whom, we have never seen. She left her natural family. She placed her complete trust in the words of the servant who was representing his master. Genesis 24, 35 through 38. Here we see the servant speaking of the blessed relationship that Abraham and Isaac had with Yahweh through the covenant that they had made with Yahweh to both of the patriarchs. Here we see in type the preaching of the gospel and the blessings of the covenant that was made known to this young, beautiful virgin who was destined to become the bride of the Son of Promise. We know in reading from 2 Corinthians 11, 2, that Paul compares the body of believers to the chaste virgin, represented in this chapter by the young bride Rebekah. In the latter part of Genesis 24, we're presented with an account that occurred just prior to the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. The servant of Abraham, representing the angelic ministering servants of Yahweh, continued to lead the young, beautiful bride for a lengthy period of time. Look at verse 61. And they blessed, they being the family of Rebekah. Blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, they rode upon the camels and followed the man. They followed the direction and the path that that man was taking. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. The servant of Abraham, representing again those ministering servants of Yahweh, led Rebekah for a lengthy period of time away from her natural home to the place where she would meet her groom. In the last few verses of this chapter, As we think about Rebecca on that trip, there's not much given there to her except saying she followed the man. But just think about the anticipation, the joy that she would have had as she drew closer and closer every day to that much anticipated day of marriage. What wonderful conversations that this young bride must have had, this young woman must have had with the servant of Abraham about her future groom. What beautiful thoughts she must have entertained, with probably never a dreadful thought about returning back to her homeland. Finally, the day came when she would draw nigh to her future groom. Verse 64, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. The words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. Now let's turn to that. 1 Peter 1, 7 through 8 are probably very applicable to the emotions that Rebekah must have felt at that time. 1 Peter 1, 7 through 8. That the trial of your faith, think of the trial that she had to go through to leave her natural family, to go to a place that she never imagined, to go meet a man that she's never seen, to become his bride. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here we see, back in Genesis, Rebekah lifted up her eyes and she saw the Son of Promise. Verse 8 of 1 Peter, whom having not seen, you love. Brethren, is our love that strong still? Because of the fact that Christ has not yet returned, do we still maintain the same love that we had when we were first left the well of salvation? Whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him, and yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Can you not imagine that was Rebekah's emotion on that day that she lifted up her eyes and saw her future husband? She left her family. She had a long, tiring journey that I'm sure was very trying to her. She had to endure. But she had that faith, as spiritual bride should have, that's much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. She lifted her eyes, for her marriage was drawing closer and closer. The day of her marriage to her unseen groom and whom she loved was growing closer and closer. We can only imagine that joy and emotions that Rebekah must have experienced. What would her thoughts have been? Will he accept me? Will he find me worthy to be his bride? Brethren, let us also be strengthened with the same sense of awe and wonderment and glorious and joyful anticipation when we remember that soon we will lift up our eyes and see our future groom. Staying in Genesis 24, and the last part of those verses, verse 62 through 67. Again, we come across that well that was we found introduced to us earlier in Genesis in relation to Hagar. And again, that well is?
Beer the highway.
Thank you. We find another reference from that we found in Genesis 16. And we'll read that. Read these verses 62 through 67. And Isaac came from the way of the well, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field of the evening time. He lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. What joy he must have felt to know that his marriage to his bride would soon be happening. We think of Christ sitting at the right hand of Yahweh, waiting that day that he will be sent forth to meet his bride and join with her in marriage. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It is thy master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And this well that we find in verse 62, remember, it means the well of life and vision. And it's stated that Isaac came from this well, from the area of this well. Another meaning of that well is the well of him that liveth and seeth me. In verse 63, we see the fulfillment of the meaning of this well. It states that Isaac lifted up his eyes and saw his future bride. In the discussion of Genesis 16, and let's turn back over to that just a minute. Keep your place there in 24. In Genesis 16, verse 14, it says this well is between Kadesh and Bered. In that discussion in Genesis 16, we deliberately did not discuss the location of the well because I think it's more important to understand it in the context of Genesis 24. This well is between Kadesh and Bered. The meaning of these two names are significant in regard to the coming of the antitypical Son of Promise, Jesus Christ. Kadesh means sanctuary. Bered means a hail or a storm. The sanctuary, Yahweh's sanctuary, His Word, is our place of rest and worship. Storms relate to the judgments of Yahweh that He will pour out on an evil and wicked world. This well of salvation, this word of God found in this well of He who liveth and watcheth and seeth, is placed between the place of mercy, peace, salvation, and the storms of life. It's placed between the sanctuary and the storms of Yahweh's judgments. The antitypical Son of Promise, coming from this well of salvation, teaches us that those who faithfully partake of Yahweh's word will be brought forever out of the storms of this life and the pains of mortality and corruptibility into the glorious, merciful rest of immortality, the sanctuary of Yahweh that will be set up when Christ returns to establish that kingdom age. Let's turn over to chapter 26. Before we leave that, keep in mind, this woman at the well is representative of the marriage between the bride and the Son of Promise. Genesis 26. And again, please keep up, just as follow along as we read these verses. In the first part of Genesis 26, verses 3, 4, and 5, we see the provision of the promise that was made to Isaac, just as it was made to Abraham. There are five different passages in chapter 26 that references wells. And if we think of the life of Christ as being typical of the life, I'm sorry, if we think of the life of Isaac being typical of the life of Christ, we will see in verses 15 through 25 a critical point of doctrinal truth and a type of the establishment of the ecclesias after the first advent of Christ. In Genesis 26, 18, it says, Isaac digged again the wells of water. Let's just drop back to 15 and start from there. All the wells which his father's servants, his being Isaac, father's being Abraham, all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them up and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his fathers had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water, or a well of living water. In verse 18, we see some very significant points. The wells were originally dug by Abraham in earlier years. They were stopped up and filled with earth by the Philistines, or by those nations around him, as we see in verse 15 and verse 18. Verse 18 also says that Isaac redug the wells that were originally dug by Abraham. And in verse 18, it also says that he called them the same names that Abraham called them. Also in verse 19, we see that there was a new well of living, springing water that had been dug by the servants of Isaac, the son of promise. Verse 20, it talks about another well, Esek, which means strife or contention. Verse 21, another well, Sitna, which means opposition or hatred. Verse 22, another well, Rehoboth, means roominess or a broad place. In verse 24 and 25, appropriately, it ends with the well of the oath again at Beersheba. In chapter 26, verse 1, it tells us that there is a famine. There was a famine in the land at the time of these events described in this chapter. If we look at these events through the spiritual lens of the truth, we understand that natural famine is typical of a spiritual famine of the Word of Yahweh. At Christ's first advent, he found this spiritual famine among his countrymen. They were so steeped in the traditions of the law of Moses that they could not bring their minds back to the teaching of the gospel message found in the truth that was taught to Abraham. Remember what we read in Galatians 3. Let's turn to Matthew 15, 7 through 9. And this is the condition that Christ found his countrymen in at that time. Matthew 15, 7 through 9 reads, You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. At this time, think of our example in Genesis 26, Christ had to redig the wells of salvation that were associated with the gospel message preached to Abraham. He had to teach again the gospel of the kingdom and the purpose of his life and his death and his resurrection to those Jews who held the traditions of men and not the truth of Yahweh. And we know these spiritual matters, the kingdom and the atonement and the purpose of his life and death and resurrection, was a principal part of the gospel message taught to the fathers. Returning to Genesis 26, these gospel message, these wells of truth taught that Abraham and Isaac had to dig and redig, these Abrahamic wells of truth and salvation were filled up by the inhabitants of the land and people around God's chosen nation. A spiritual well that is stopped up and filled up with the elements of fleshly and earthly doctrines cannot offer spiritual truth to those who sincerely hunger and thirst after the righteousness of Yahweh. Look at verse 18 of chapter 26, back in Genesis 26. It says, the word states that it was Isaac that redug the wells of Yahweh. It was Isaac. Common sense tells us that he had help doing this. But it was Isaac's actions that made this event successful. Christ being that antitypical son of promise and the singular seed of Abraham had to remove the debris from the wells of false doctrine that the Jews were partaking of through their strict adherence to the law of Moses without remembering that the law could not provide that ultimate life and salvation. It was the actions of Christ that made it possible for those who covenant themselves with the seed of Abraham to partake of that well of spiritual truth that springs up into everlasting life, as stated in John 4, as we read earlier. The law was a schoolmaster only, but it should have made the Jews focus on He who was the fulfillment of that law. It was necessary for Isaac's servants, and think about that typically, antitypically, who were the servants of the Son of Promise. It was the apostles and the disciples of his days. But it was necessary for Isaac's servants, typical of the servants of Christ in the first century, to dig that new well that we read about in those verses in Genesis 19. It was up to the servants of Isaac. It was the actions of Isaac that made it possible, but it was the servants of Isaac that dig that new well where they would find the well of living water. We know also that the faithful servants of Christ were able to extract themselves from legalistic adherence to the law and found that Christ was the Messiah. Christ was the only individual who could produce the living waters of salvation. Christ had to revive the truth of the gospel as taught to Abraham. And he brought the eyes of men seeking the truth back to the everlasting covenant made to Abraham and Isaac, the well of the oath. The new well in verse 19 is directly applicable to Christ who ratified the covenants and the wells of salvation of previous times. Within the plan and purpose of God, the covenants had to be provided and the provision of He who ratified the covenants had to be made available. The lesson in the redigging of the wells of Abraham teaches us that we must adhere to the old paths, those paths of truth taught to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We must not let any new ideas or doctrines of the Athenian philosophers within and without the ecclesia of God distract us from the simple truth found in Christ Jesus. After Christ redug the wells of truth offered to Abraham, the next step at his time in the creation of the ecclesia is typically found in verses 20, 21, and 22 of Genesis 26. We look at verse 20 and we find the next well that is referenced is the well named Esek, meaning strife or contention. This was named due to the actions of the native countrymen taken against the servants of Isaac. They contended with the followers of the Son of Promise. Antitypically, we see parties such as the Judaizers, the Gnostics, the Nicolaitans, other Gentile and Jewish powers who contended against the gospel and against the apostles and the early ecclesias with their false teaching, false prophets that arose within the first century ecclesia. Verse 20 states that those who were striving against Isaac's servants indicated that the well was theirs. Is this not the case spiritually also? Those who hold false doctrines say, "This is the way." And we know that is not true. The opponents of that new well of salvation believed that their well was the only way to salvation. We know that it is God's will, God's truth, that only leads us to salvation. Verse 21 records the next well that was dug. This well was called Sitna, which means opposition or hatred. The early ecclesias definitely experienced a lot of opposition and even hatred from those opposed to the teaching and preaching of the gospel message of salvation. In every ecclesia and in every epistle, we read of the trials and tribulations and the physical punishments that the first century believers had to endure through the strife, the contention, and the hatred they had against the way of truth. The following words of Christ as recorded in John brings our mind to the condition of hatred that was manifested toward Christ and his believers. John 15:25. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me, speaking of Christ, without a cause. John 17:14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We know that the apostles and disciples, the early members of the first century ecclesia, had trials and tribulations that we probably can't even imagine in our freedoms that we have. Now let's turn back to Genesis 26:22. Here we see the next well that Isaac's servants dug, the servants of the son of promise. This well was named Rehoboth, which means wide places, streets, or roominess, or broad space. This well typifies the time when those who have endured all the worldly strife and opposition to the truth, which we hold dear, these will be planted in the land of promise to receive the inheritances promised to their father in the truth, Abraham. After this antitypical well was constructed, the people will then experience abundant fruitfulness in the land. A key phrase in this verse 20, it says, and they strove not. This phrase may be pointing our minds to that day when the servants of Yahweh will no longer have to contend against the manifestation of the flesh within their own bodies, or the pangs of mortality and death, or the contentions against the wicked and evil manifestations of the world. Their struggles will be over when they're planted in that large land of the kingdom. They will have become constituents of the wood of life populated on either side of the river of living waters. They will no longer be rooted out or pushed aside by the wicked and lawlessness ones of their once mortal life. They will become participants in the spreading and teaching of the word of Yahweh that will initially take place in Jerusalem and then within the first domain of Israel, and then will spread, ruminous to spread throughout the entire world, where the world, where the word of God will fill all the spatial environments of the world in existence during the kingdom age. These events in Genesis 26:17-22, as it states in verse 17, occurred in the valley of Gerar, as recorded in verse 17. There are different meanings to this word Gerar, such as lodging place, or some say it means a dragging away. And I'm not sure why there's such a significant difference in the word. But there is an interesting thought as we look to the where it says he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar. The word for valley is translated in other places as river or stream or flood. This gives us a hint of the intent of the next few verses in chapter 26. The son of promise dwelt in this area associated with this river. And we read in Ezekiel 47 of that great river literally flowing from the temple in Jerusalem. You can look this up if you want. The word for river in Ezekiel 47 in these verses is the same word that's translated as valley in Genesis 26:17. Those verses in Ezekiel 47 are verses 5, 6, 7, 9, and 12. It's the same word as we see as valley in this Genesis 26:17. So these verses in 26 and the verses in 27 presents a very beautiful picture of the vision that's gained from these wells in chapter 26. They came from the place of the river. In Genesis 26, 23, it's recorded that Isaac then returned to the location of the well of the oath in Beersheba, where it is appropriate that Yahweh would repeat the divine promise unto him. Isaac built an altar, and he again dug another well. And here we see the fulfillment of the promises. The son of promise, Isaac, and his servants. The son of promise, Christ, and typically, and his servants, found a roomy place to dwell, possibly representing the establishment of the kingdom in the land of promise. The altar, we know, represents Christ and his sacrifice. And the well at the place of the well of oath represents the salvation offered after that sacrifice and given to all who would avail themselves of the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's turn over to Genesis 29. Genesis 29, verses 1 through 12, we see another well. The well of the calling of Rachel. In these verses, we read of he, Jacob, who was named the supplanter, or the future prince of Yahweh, went outside the promised territory given to him and Abraham and Isaac. He found his future wife at a well, just as his father, the first son of promise, did. He found his future wife at a well. We find some remarkable similarities to the account of the offering of the salvation to the bride of Christ as we study these verses. There are three parties to consider in regard to this event. First is Jacob, who was all alone, it says, when he found his future bride. And then we find, in verse 2, we find the shepherds of the three flocks. And finally, we find Rachel, the future bride of Jacob. But let us look at the shepherds of these three flocks first. Three being the number of completeness. This usage of this number in this particular event could be symbolic of the entire human race that developed out of the three sons of Noah, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. It is interesting that the account states that they all came to this well, and that either they could not or would not remove the stone placed on top of the well until all representatives of the three flocks were there, as we see in verse 8. Although the representatives of these three antitypical flocks of mankind, they were able to draw water from the well, they did this through their own knowledge, their own wisdom, their own strength, and on their own time. They did it together. Symbolically, this represents, I think, that the false doctrines of mankind could not, cannot provide the refreshing salvation that becomes available within God's wells of salvation. This teaches us that the religions of mankind, regardless of their size or influence or what nation they come from, cannot provide the internal refreshment of living water from God's well of salvation. Notice it says in verse 10 that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. The antitypical uncovering of the well of salvation could only be done by he who God raised to be the true supplanter of the workings of the flesh. Christ was able to supplant his will, inherited from the old man Adam, with that of Yahweh, and he overcame the tendencies and sins of the flesh. This stone that had to be uncovered represents that strong curse of the Adamic condemnation that has impacted all of mankind, that only could be removed by he who was the type of Jacob, antitype. The account in this chapter in Genesis declares that only one man was ultimately strong enough to remove the stone on top of the well. This was done by the man of Yahweh's calling, strengthened and guided by Yahweh, just as we know Jacob was. Psalms 80, verse 17. I think this verse applies to what we know of Jacob, but also what we know of Christ and the strength that he had. Psalms 80, verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. Jacob was able to do this. Christ was able to do this because of the guidance and the direction and the strength and the courage that they got from Yahweh. After the removal of the symbolic stone by this supplanter, this well then became the well of salvation to his future bride. She was able then to partake of the waters, living waters of salvation. In the antitypical sense, this stone could only be removed by the true future Prince of God, Christ Jesus, who was able to overcome all. Sin's flesh that dwelt within him was completely cleansed through his bloodshed, the subsequent death and resurrection, and through the receipt of God's salvation and the bestowal of immortality. He made it possible for others to also partake of that waters, living waters of salvation. The covenants of old were ratified at that time, and the promises of redemption and salvation made efficacious to all who would be considered a member of the antitypical bride of Christ. Here we see in this chapter the marriage of the bride to the supplanter of the flesh and all its desires, who is also the future Prince of God. Now let's go to chapter 49. Here we see a very few words associated with a well. 49:22. Speaking of Joseph, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the well. The scriptural presentation of Joseph in the role of a savior of the Jewish people is typical of Christ in his role as the savior of God's people. This verse in chapter 29 is another example of the typical events associated with Joseph. Joseph's name means the increaser. We see the ultimate fulfillment of this name in the innumerable multitude saved through the death and resurrection of those who will sing praises to Yahweh and to the Lamb after the outcomes of judgments are pronounced. We read about that in Revelation 7, verse 9. The natural fulfillment of this name is also remarkable, as we know that Joseph developed into two tribes in Israel, that being Ephraim and Manasseh. The words fruitful bough in this verse means a son of a fruitful tree or a fruitful vine. Christ being the true vine, Christ being the only one who was completely fruitful in all his deeds and words. Verse 22. The Hebrew word for branches in verse 22 is in the feminine gender and could be translated as daughters. Therefore, this description of Joseph gives us the figure of a vine that is so prolific that it spreads its branches, or its daughters, over the wall and beyond. These daughters are the feminine offspring, or the ecclesia, of the Abrahamic covenant, which is likened to Jerusalem from above, as we read in Galatians 4. In the ultimate sense, we see the fulfillment of this type in Habakkuk 2:14, which we all know of. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. 1 Corinthians 15:28, God will be all in all. Eventually, the well, water from the well of salvation associated with Joseph will fill the entire earth. Christ said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Speaking of his followers, the branches of this true vine planted by the well of salvation will spread over the wall, will have extended and will extend beyond the limits of natural Israel, and will be planted in the land of the Gentiles. In the kingdom age, natural Israel will be first and chief domain of the kingdom of God. But the truth taught first to this natural Israelites will eventually extend beyond the tribal cantons to the uttermost parts of the earth. We'll do one more, and then we'll call it quits. Exodus 2. And again, we find very short reference to these. Exodus 2, 15 through 21. Here we see the well associated with Moses in Zipporah. The primary verse that we want to look at in this reading, Exodus 2, 15 through 21, is in verse 17. I believe this verse could be looked at in regard to both advents of Christ. The principal word in this verse is the English word helped. The Hebrew word is yasha, Y-A-S-H-A, which it can be interpreted as save, savior, deliver, and salvation, along with very other similar words. And the word Moses means what? Drawn from water. So we can see a literal translation of this verse, 17, maybe as this. He who was drawn from water arose and defeated the enemies of she who would eventually become the bride of the lawgiver of Israel. The means of salvation was provided so that this future bride of the lawgiver of Israel would be able to partake of the life-giving waters that she was once denied by the constituents of the world of her native country. At the first advent, we can see that this event may be typical of the resurrection of Christ. The rising up from the dead, as it says in verse 17, Moses stood up, he arose. Typical of Christ's resurrection, the rising from the dead, which would allow those who desire the salvation of the well to drink of the living waters that was only available through the antitypical lawgiver, as Moses would have been. We know that the antitypical enemy of the future bride of the lawgiver is first and foremost sin's flesh, and then the false doctrines of the false religions that have set themselves up as the protector of their unclean wells of false salvation. But this event in Exodus 2 may also point our minds to the time of Christ's second coming, when Christ will stand up and arise from God's right hand. He will provide salvation to the natural Jew who have been driven out or cast out, as we read earlier, from their land by the Gogian invader. The future lawgiver will defeat these natural enemies of the natural Jew, and that defeat will provide opportunity for those Jews of the day to partake of those life-giving doctrines that will flow from Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And this is an account of the marriage of the bride to the lawgiver of Israel. We've talked about three women and the events associated with three women at three different wells. The marriage to the Son of Promise, the marriage to the future Prince of Yahweh, and the marriage to the lawgiver of Israel. Remember that for when we get into our next period class, and we'll call it quits there.